Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in Matthew, and I want to draw your attention up here to the word disciples. If you profess to be a Christian, that is a follower of Christ, then you are a disciple, and you're called to use your life to demonstrate God's presence here on earth. As Brandon pointed out earlier in a study, faith is not just a ticket to heaven, is it? If we put our faith in Jesus, we now have the privilege and responsibility to become God's empowered partner here on earth. And the passage we're going to look at today is going to tell us how to do that. Now, to recap, Matthew was a Jew, and his purpose in writing his gospel was to present to his fellow countrymen that Jesus was the King, the promised Messiah. And here's what we've seen so far. Starting in chapter 1, we saw the genealogy of the king, proving his right to take the throne. We saw the birth of the king, the adoration of the king by the Magi, the flight of the king to Egypt and back to the promised land. We saw the baptism of the king by John the Baptist. And last week, we saw the temptation of the king by Satan in the wilderness. Today, our King Jesus begins his public ministry. And here's our big idea we're going to get. Jesus calls his followers to shine, to fish, and to minister to those in need. And that's a bit overwhelming to see three fairly significant calls to action. It will help, I think, to understand that these are not separate individual distinct calls to action, they actually overlap a lot, as we will see. Now let's look at the setting for this passage. It says, when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum by the sea and in a territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then jumping down to verse 17, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John the Baptizer has been taken into custody by Herod. Now, this is not the Herod from when Jesus was born. This was that Herod's son, Herod Antipas. And John had been speaking out publicly against Herod, telling him that Herod's adulterous marriage to his brother's wife was not right. Herod got fed up, put John in prison. He never got out. You can read the details of this in Matthew 14. Now, John's imprisonment marked a pivotal transition from the preparatory ministry of John to the public ministry of Jesus. God, in allowing John to be imprisoned, is letting Jesus and us know that John had completed his divine mission to prepare the way for the Lord. The way has been prepared. Here comes the Lord. And when John heard of his imprisonment, he left his home, went to Galilee to begin his public ministry. Now, Galilee is a region west of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, and here it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, as Krista pointed out so beautifully in her prayer, and that spoke to me as well, Krista. It was home to a diverse population, both of Jews and Gentiles, making it an ideal location for Jesus to show us that his message was for all humanity, not just for the Jews. And what message did he begin with? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, you know, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Where have we heard that before? That's the exact message John the Baptist was proclaiming back in chapter 3. So Jesus immediately links himself with the message of John and his ministry. And now Brandon taught on that 3 weeks ago, so I'm not going to rehash it here, what that means. But I would encourage you, if you missed it, to go listen to it. It would be well worth your time. It's also interesting to note how much Jesus talks about the kingdom. He talks about it here. He talks about it throughout his ministry. He mentions it in the model prayer he gives to us, "Thy kingdom come," all the way till the very end of his earthly ministry. In the 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that he spoke to the apostles regarding the things pertaining to the kingdom. And by the way, if you're wondering what the difference is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, there's no difference. It's the same thing. Now, you may have heard that the Jews held the name of God in such high esteem as holy that they were hesitant to say it or to write it. And so Matthew, being a Jew, may have had some of that view, and so he would write the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. Same thing. The first thing we're called to do as disciples is to shine. In verse 16, it says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. On them a light has dawned." And I just, to be honest, I love the analogy of Scripture that Jesus is the light. It's used throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, you know, that great passage about the majesty and eternality of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that? It repeatedly refers to Jesus as the light. During his ministry, Jesus points out in John 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And speaking of darkness, that's the description given to the fallen world. And it is darkness because the world is currently under the domain of Satan. The scriptures call Satan the power of this world, the god, little g, of this world. And so it's dark. And because of that, our instructions to shine for Jesus comes with not so much a warning label, but a be aware of label, which is this: mankind in its fallen nature and living in darkness has an aversion to light and won't necessarily appreciate you shining your light in their eyes. Jesus said this in John 3 to Nicodemus, "And this is a judgment, that light has come into the world, and that people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And he adds in the next verse, "Everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed." Now, Herod is a great case in point here, isn't it? He didn't like that light that John was shining in his eyes. So what did he do? Because he had the power to do so, he put him in prison. But praise be to God that Christ's light can overcome the darkest darkness. Amen. Thank you. In John 8, he said to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." So Jesus came as light to a dark world, and here's the message for us. Christ now calls us to be the light of the world. He took us out of darkness so that we could turn around and become light to that same dark world. As Colossians points out, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Paul writes in Acts that God sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's us, Gentiles. Peter says God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Get the picture? In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter of Matthew here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Paul tells us in Philippians that you and I, as disciples of Christ, should be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So here's a question to discuss this week with your people. On a practical basis, what does it mean? What does it look like for you to shine for Jesus in a dark world? The next thing we're called to do as disciples is to fish. You know, Jesus begins his public ministry by showing us that he never planned to do it alone. In verses 18 through 22, which Krista read, he calls four men to join him in his ministry, right? Simon, who was renamed Peter, and his brother Andrew, and then the brothers John and James, sons of Zebedee. Now, Jesus will eventually call 12 core disciples, including Matthew, who's penning this. He'll talk about that in chapter 9. And 11 of those 12 become apostles. And when Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, you will have 12 disciples. Now, let's make some observations here when Jesus called. Notice that Jesus didn't choose academics and scholars who knew the Torah backwards and forward. He chose common, everyday working people. Here he chose fishermen. Now, John MacArthur likes to point out that fishermen, these guys had three traits that were going to serve them well as they started fishing for men. One, fishermen were patient. Any of you who've ever fished know what I'm talking about, right? That's why impatient people don't fish. Number two, they were persistent. If those guys didn't catch anything today, you know what they're going to be doing tomorrow? Fishing. And last of all, they have courage. Because they're not fishing from the shore with a rod and reel, they're taking those little boats out on the Sea of Galilee where sudden storms can and do arise, putting their lives in peril. That work, their work, was not for the faint-hearted. Also notice that he not only called them to be fishers of men, he called them to do that exclusively. This was not a part-time gig or a side hustle. This was a drop everything and come with me. Leave your boats, leave your nets, leave your family, leave your home, and what? Follow me. That is, walk with me, talk with me, eat with me, sleep with me, travel with me, minister with me, share life with me. Jesus was asking them to go all in. Also, let's notice their response. What you didn't hear was, "That's a big commitment. Can I think about it?" Or, "First, let me hire my replacement," which would arguably be the responsible thing to do, right? No. What does the text say they did? Immediately, they left and followed him. Complete obedience without delay. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that might serve as an example for us whenever we have God calling us to do something? Absolutely, I think that's a good example for us. Also notice this. Jesus was going to make them fishers of men by showing them how. For the next 3 years, Jesus was going to fish, and they were going to be there right with him watching how he did it. Jesus' position was this. Watch me and learn from me, because when I leave, I'm turning that job over to you. In John 15, in the upper room, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "You will bear witness of me because you have been with me from the beginning." And they had. At the end of Matthew, he's going to give what we call the Great Commission. He's going to tell them to go everywhere, making disciples, teaching them to observe all the things that I've taught you. And at the end, before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:8, he says, "You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world." Now hear this part. When we commit to follow Christ, we commit to continue that mission. The scriptures make it clear that we are now his ambassadors to a lost world. Remember Paul? He said, Paul identified himself as an ambassador of Christ in Ephesians, and he was. But in 2 Corinthians, he points out that we all are ambassadors for Christ, and we should be doing everything in our power to implore unbelievers to be reconciled to God. Peter also made that clear when he tells us that we, the body of Christ, are a royal priesthood. A priest functioned as a mediator, a go-between. As a mediator, priest brings two parties together. In the case here, the parties are God and the lost. We bring them together. Now, I owe this next quote to Bill, because he posted it on his Facebook page. It was said by some guy, I don't know who he was, but he was right. He said, "May we believe that the greatest thing we own and the greatest thing that we can give away is not silver or gold, but the gospel." Amen. Exactly right. Now, obviously, if you want to catch fish, you have to go where the fish are, right? But fortunately, you don't have to go to another nation to fulfill the Great Commission, because you interact with fish practically every day. You work among fish, you shop among fish, you live among fish. You probably have fish in your family. You know, in thinking about this, it crossed my mind that if one day this church ever had more money than it knew what to do with, I would suggest putting up a big sign at the exit of the parking lot where we would see it every time we go from here that says, "You are now entering the mission field. Start casting your nets." Now, here's a question to discuss with your people. When Jesus said, "Follow me," there was a literal fulfillment that was possible. I mean, they left and they literally followed Jesus. They knew they were following Jesus. Everyone around them knew they were following Jesus. But with Jesus now seated in heaven at the right hand of God, that option's not available to us in that way, is it? So the question is this: what does it mean for us today to answer the call of Jesus? Follow me. Lastly, to demonstrate God's presence here on earth, Jesus wants us to minister to those in need. Let's reread verse 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee." Stop there and let me point out that the verb form used to say he went meant a continuous action. He continually went through Galilee. Now, that territory was only about 70 miles by 40 miles, which is not all that big by today's standard, but on foot, that's a pretty big area. He was busy. They kept busy. He went about doing what? He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, words, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, works. So this reveals Jesus' game plan in carrying out his public ministry. He was going to use his words, backed up by his works, to establish his kingship, to prove he was the Messiah, to prove he was very God in the flesh. He would let the works back up the things he said. Note a couple of verses where he points this out. To the Pharisees in John 10, he said, "If you don't believe in me because of what I say, believe because of the works I do." To the disciples, he said in John 14, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on account of the works themselves." We're told that Jesus taught in the synagogues, which was the most important institution in the life of the Jew. Their whole life centered around the synagogue. But unlike the temple in Jerusalem, there was no prohibition on bringing Gentiles into the synagogue. So here, some of his audience would have been Gentiles, but most of his audience would have been Jewish. We're also told he proclaimed in public so to both Jew and Gentiles in the area, the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of the kingdom. Now, sometimes we mistakenly think the message of the gospel is about how we can be made right with God. We can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just about you getting saved. It's much bigger than that. Jesus said, I have good news, and this is it. This is the gospel. I'm the king, and I have a kingdom. You are invited to take part in that. That's the good news. Getting saved is how we enter into that kingdom. And then it says Jesus was healing every disease, every affliction among the people. Now, these healings did four things. First of all, they showed that his message had divine backing. His message had God's stamp of approval. Remember, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. No human being could do that kind of thing in their own power alone. Now, before we move to the second thing, I'd like us to think about something for a minute. It's easy to just assume, well, Jesus was God, so of course he could heal. Yes, he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And the scriptures seem to indicate that Jesus voluntarily limited some of his divine abilities during his incarnation. So just throwing this out there, what if the healings that Jesus did were done just by his fully human nature, having the faith that his heavenly Father would work to make that happen? Remember what Jesus taught his disciples about faith? If you have the faith of a tiny mustard seed, what could you do? You could say to this mountain, throw yourself in the sea, and it would. Now, was Jesus lying about that? Let's assume not. So let me ask you this. If you had that kind of faith, faith that could move a mountain into the sea, and you looked at a person who had a physical ailment and said, be healed, you think God would heal them if you had that kind of faith? I got to think so. And if it really were the case, saying maybe, if it really were the case that those healings were God working through the human nature of Jesus, who was human just like us, might that change the way we think about God empowering us if we allowed him to? Something to discuss with your people. Second, the healing showed that he was the Messiah because the Old Testament had predicted that Messiah would have miraculous healing power. Third, it demonstrated that the kingdom was indeed at hand. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, sometimes theologians refer to the concept of already but not yet. The kingdom had been inaugurated, but it is yet to be fully consummated. So, as Christians, we're already in the kingdom, but we do not yet see it in its glory. These healings were a foretaste of that full kingdom, because when the kingdom comes in full, there will be no sickness, no disease, no pain, no suffering, no infirmities, no physical defects. And some he healed were demon-possessed. Jesus cast out those demons. In the full kingdom, there will be no evil, no demonic or satanic forces at all. Now, the fourth thing these healings did come into view when we realize that Jesus could have done other signs, other miracles to verify his message. He didn't have to heal. He could have turned more water into wine. He could have stood on the Sea of Galilee while he taught. He could have started storms in front of the people and stopped them. But he chose to heal people as his sign. What does that tell us? That tells us that God is interested in ministering to people's physical needs, not just their spiritual needs. So as Christians, we want to minister to the whole person with the goal of saving their souls if they are not believers. So what does this application have to do with us? If we don't duplicate the form of what Jesus did, healing, we can certainly replicate the substance of it meeting the physical needs of people whenever and wherever possible. Remember in Ephesians 3, Paul tells us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, what he prepared that we should walk in them. Now, you can certainly minister to those in need on your own, and many of you do. Good for you. But hats off to Krista, who every month brings a ministry here and highlights a local opportunity for us to channel our obligations as followers of Christ. These ministries are saying, you want to shine, you want to fish, you want to minister the needs of others? Come with us. We'll show you how. James tells us that one of the signs of pure and undefiled religion is what? Meeting the needs of widows and the fatherless. Paul tells us in Galatians that we should do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of the faith, meaning we have an extra duty of responsibility to make sure that the members of our congregation have their needs met. As followers of Jesus, he calls us to fish, to minister to those in need. Shine, fish, minister to those in need. And I want to close with an illustration by Dwight Moody, who was an evangelist and a businessman. He founded the Moody Bible Institute that some of you might have heard of. He used to tell this story. He was in Chicago visiting an art gallery, and he stood in front of a painting entitled Rock of Ages. There was a picture of a person with both hands clinging to a cross that was embedded in a rock. And all around, the stormy sea was smashing up against that. And he held on. And he said, I thought that was the most beautiful picture I had ever seen. Until a few years later, he saw another picture, a similar picture. But in this one, it showed a person holding onto the cross with one hand. And with the other hand, he was reaching out, grasping a drowning man to pull him to the cross with him. He said that picture was even more beautiful. You picture that? That's what we should be about as disciples. And please remember, as we always say, wherever you are in your journey of trusting Christ, you don't need to work through it alone. You can reach out to one of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are in awe of the grace and mercy you show us by reaching into the darkness and pulling us into the light. And that you then allow us to partner with you to bring others into the light with us. And I ask that the seeds of your word that were sown here today bear much fruit as we go from this place into the mission field. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.